Obviously, we're not bringing any missionary journeys to a close. We've covered one, and then we may get, you know, halfway through number two, and that's fine with us. But it has been it's been a pleasure, and particularly for me, just to learn a lot and dig into these things. And there's a lot more to learn. And then if we, you know, with God's providence and grace upon us in the future, we might be able to just pick this up again and be able to finish this off and continue in this kind of vein and light. But it's just been a real wonderful study about the Roman world and what happened in the beginning with the first century church. This kind of knowledge is so important because what you find is, you know, there are a lot of doctrinal matters that you could dig out of the epistles. But what you just know just from a cursory reading, just a cursory reading about Acts and the beginning of God's kingdom on earth, when you begin to talk to other individuals, you will see and note that there are things about their lives, about their religion, that do not coincide and harmonize with what you know to be Christ's kingdom and the way it was set up. And that's very important because sometimes you don't know all the details. I talked to a Mormon individual just the other day, and you know, you may not know all the details about their religion, and you may not be as dexterous in the epistles as you'd like to go back and forth through the passages. But just very easily, you can see that there is a model church and the way it was done in the first century, and that you do not read about Mormons in the first century. You do not read about Catholics in the first century. You don't read those things. And so, therefore, you have a very good, solid foundation to start from. And we'll talk more about that as we go along. The Roman world, of course, being very important. That's an interesting thing. I think sometimes I've tried to color this study a little bit for you. We'll talk about some more of that color this morning. But it's really important just to get the feel of the reality of these things. You growing up, it's too easy to just kind of discount this as somebody sitting down trying to write a religious story. These things happened in the history that you know and the history that the historians and your professors are talking about. The first journey overview, I still like to try to keep it on this level too for young people and people that haven't gone through this. I think all of us in the Bible narrative, we ought to be able to sit down and talk about the Old Testament, go through the Israelites, their history, the kings and the queens, the things that happened, all of these major shifts in the world that were happening, and too with the first century church, to be able to follow this through and be able to know that there in the late 40s you had this first missionary journey by Paul, and that he goes with Barnabas, and that you could picture it on a map as he goes up through Asia Minor. That there are different cities up there, and when he hits something like Iconium, that's a very different type of city than the other cities. And that you see there that first they're ready to sacrifice to them, and then, of course, they end up stoning them instead, which is a very ironic thing, but understandable with mobs and the way people react. And then also in Lystra, he picks up one of the greatest disciples and servants of Christ there, and that's Timothy, and he'll use him the rest of his life. And then, of course, we find that we probably have Galatians written at the end of that. So we don't have much of the New Testament written at this time. As he finishes up his journey, we have a lot of policy put in place and doctrines that we can pick up, but not many letters. And then we find the second overview here. That's when he starts off. He has a split with Barnabas. Fortuitous, though, for the kingdom itself, for God's providence now, has two missionary teams. They're going out in different directions. And one of those teams, like with Silas now, Paul and Silas, they're complete with Roman citizenship. That turns out to be pretty important. That wouldn't have happened if he had Barnabas with him later on, but he's got Silas, and that's really neat. And so, of course, maybe Barnabas, but not John Mark. So the way it works out with God's providence is that it works out to the advantage of the kingdom. And then they go through those cities that they had visited before, going through the Taurus Mountains, and then you can picture that on the map. We'll see that in just a second. Crossing over the Aegean Sea, he bypasses all of that, the churches in Asia. Now, are those churches in Asia very important to the biblical story? You know, if you were on a military campaign and you were told when you came up to Asia that there are seven churches of Asia, that's seven objectives that you need because it's going to be so important to the future. Not many of us would bypass those objectives from the very beginning, but they do. So that's kind of amazing thing that they are forbidden to go into Asia. And so that leads them to this place of Troas, leads them across the Aegean. And the first convert on European soil is a woman that is from one of those churches or one of those cities, Thyatira, in Asia. And her church or her hometown city will be prominent later. But that's not where she's converted from. And so she takes her textile industry into some place that is a little bit more conducive to making money in the commercial industry there. So that's what we have here. And of course, once he's there, he is in Philippi. That's what we were talking about. And then he'll go through Thessalonica. He'll go through Berea. He'll go through Athens. He'll go into Corinth. Corinth at that time, remember, Athens used to be, if you were to read some of these, like Thucydides or something, you would have Thucydides, you would read about Athens as being this world center. I mean, just absolutely prominent in the entire world. That's why Xerxes tries again and again to go over and take Athens, because it's so important. By Paul's day, it's on the decline. It's already reached its zenith. It's on the downhill. When he walks that road from the Perea harbor up to Athens, the remnants of the walls that were built by Pericles are still there, but they were remnants in Paul's day. And he knows that, but for a center of intellectual learning and philosophy and all the things that the world has to do, he knew it was still very, very important. In fact, if man could find God outside the Bible, with your own rational mind and all the intelligence that we have, they would have found him in Athens. But instead, there is to an unknown God a very big gap and hole and what they understand to be the deities of the earth, and Paul will fill that in. Then he'll go on into Corinth, a place that you and I would go along, and we would probably just say this is about like Las Vegas. So we're going to send some of our young men on a missionary trip. We say, why don't you just go live in Las Vegas for about a year and a half? Well, a lot of us think that's probably unwise, because that's about the way Corinth was at that time, 225,000 people. Sprawling metropolis that had all the decadence of the world in it. But that's where Paul then begins to camp out. Now, if he was provoked in Athens, remember, he's a Jewish boy that had grown up in the Jewish system where they would not have seen a person's statue. There would have been no statue made in the likeness of man. That would have been anathema to the Jew. He goes into Athens. He's provoked. He sees them everywhere. There's more gods than men in Athens. Well, if he's provoked there, he goes into Corinth and he's provoked for some other reason. That is the 1,000 prostitutes and all that are working in the temples there. But he will do some of his greatest work there. And then he will hit, actually, Ephesus on the way out. We won't get to that, but he hits Ephesus on the way out. He's been trying to get there. He finally succeeds. We don't find out much about what he does in Ephesus, but he's going to leave there and then go back through Caesarea Maritima. When he hits there, later on, he's going to come up to Ephesus. In the third journey, you're not going to think of, the things that we've been learning about in Silas, but you're going to think about Paul in Ephesus for about 3.5 years. He's going to do his greatest work of his lifetime in that city, and it's introduced to him here on the second. That you can see there on the map, this is the way he's going, and of course, we talked about this, is the Spirit of God has not allowed him to go into Asia. So he goes and starts to go to Bithynia. He gets up there. He's at one time trying to travel the Meander River Valley. He doesn't able to do that. He cuts north. He goes up to Bithynia. And then the Spirit of Christ does not allow him to go into Bithynia. So then he turns again to the west. And he goes over here and he finds himself in Troas. He travels along once he gets across the Aegean. He's going to find himself on the Via Ignatia, or the Ignatian Road. That Ignatian Road is the same road that Cicero had traveled about 100 years prior to that. We have his treasurer and financial minister who's written details about what that was like to travel along that road. If we had more time, we would look at more pictures of that. The remnants of that is still there. When he gets up here, he's going to find out in Philippi, of course, that they're going to use an accusation against him. I'll go ahead and wait till we get into that. But they're going to use an accusation against him. They're going to say one of the things that his problem is he's a Jew. That's interesting. One of the three things we're going to accuse this man is, oh, he's being a Jew. Well, why would they say that? Well, because they were pretty anxious at the time in that city. And the reason they were is because all those Jews had just been kicked out of Rome. They're kicked out of Rome by Claudius. And you wonder, well, why is Claudius kicking him out? Suetonius says because the uprisings or the insurrection of one named Crestus. I would imagine that's a mispronunciation and misunderstanding of one Christos, or the Messiah. They get kicked out of Rome, and so there Claudius is starting to show his paranoia. Why is he paranoid? Well, he's married to Messina, his third wife, and Messina falls in love with a man named Gaius Silius. I don't think we'd name our children today Gaius Silius, but Gaius Silius must have been appealing to her, so she starts an affair with him, and the first thing that happens then is you have to get rid of the emperor, you have to get rid of her husband, and so they begin this plot to assassinate Claudius. Well, if you're in the court, the safest place you can be then at that point would be to be the person telling all these things. The reason is because later on, of course, Claudius will kill about 50 senators and about 100 or so of the knights, or 200, excuse me, of the knights of that day. In other words, when Saddam Hussein starts to clean house, or an emperor like Claudius starts to clean house, and you see it today, you clean house. You know, you don't know who's involved in the plot. When Hitler, survives an explosion, he can't just say, well, maybe these three people are in on it. They start swinging a pretty wide loop. Well, as soon as Claudius finds out about the plot of assassination, there's a lot of people start coming forward very quickly and fingering exactly who's involved, because you don't want to be sit back and being silent at that point. And so that's how these things are uncovered and these plots and conspiracies are discovered. And so then Claudius puts his wife to death along with her lover there, Gaius Silius. But then he marries another person, and this is probably going to be to our detriment in history. He marries Agrippina. Agrippina is the niece of his former wife. Agrippina is on her third marriage now, but her first husband, she had a child by him. His name was Lucius. And when he gets married to Agrippina, then she does the Samson and Delilah thing a lot. She's a lot into the intrigue and starts to control and manipulate Claudius. And so Claudius's own son kind of gets disowned somewhere along the line. And Lucius marries his daughter, Claudius's daughter. Her name is Octavia. So if you have a daughter that's married to this young man, he begins to favor Lucius and Octavia. He says, Britannica, you're no longer the heir to the throne, but Lucius is. And why is that important to us at all? Why do we even care? Well, nobody really cares until about 64 AD, the fire of Rome. And then you find out Lucius here, also known as Nero, doesn't treat Christians very well. In fact, he doesn't treat his own mother very well. He turns out to be just like her. He's a manipulator. He's just very base. And so when he's done with her, when he arises to the throne, he has her exiled. Later, he has her killed just because he's finished with her and she could do him no longer any good. So that's what's going on in the background with Claudius as he expels the Jews from Rome and these people that are going to use that against Paul and Silas because they don't want to lose their status as a free city. We'll talk about that. You can see here, this is the journey that they're taking. We only know that he went to Derbe and Lystra, but it says, and the other cities. We suppose he did hit Iconium and Antioch of Pisidia, and then he marches across and he's hitting these individual places right here. When he does get over here to Berea, of course, he flees by sea, goes down to Athens. He's by himself. He's waiting there for Timothy and Silas, who are with him. They come back down here. He immediately turns around and says, thanks for arriving, Timothy. I need you to back up to go to Macedonia. I'm a little worried about them. Timothy, if you notice in the background, is not mentioned a whole lot, but you can deduce that all he's doing is traveling. I mean, he is going back and forth like crazy. So he's left in one place, he's called down, and then he's told to go back up. And then later on, he'll go over and he'll meet Paul. He'll begin carrying letters and things like that. And then he'll go over here to Corinth. And then when he's finished that, he'll go over here. He'll hit Ephesus on his way out to Caesarea Maritima. And that'll be the second trip. And there's just another look at it right there. Hopefully, by this time, you'd be able to look on a map. But if you just saw the outline, you'd be able to tell us what journey that was. When he does end up at Philippi, known as Philippi now, these are the ruins. It was a prominent city at the time. It was named, of course, Philip of Macedon, Alexander the Great's father. And those are some pretty significant ruins if you think about how old that city is, about to 356 BC or so when it was renamed. And there are some of the ruins right there. And then, of course, he gets down here to the Gangitus River where Roman Republic died. This is where Cassius and Brutus had taken on the forces of Octavian and Antony. They lose, and of course, Cassius and Brutus, they commit suicide right outside of Philippi. So when the Philippian jailer begins to take his own life, he's following in the noble stead of some very prominent figures that are very prominent in their history. This is also in Philippi. You're going to notice that these people that they begin to be persecuted by are the first Gentile persecution. Philippi is very different. This is not You know, if you have women meeting down by the river, they don't have a synagogue. Well, why is that? There's synagogues everywhere, all over in Europe, all over in these other places, but the synagogue is not here. Because it's not conducive to that, because they don't have many Greeks. They have a lot of Romans and a lot of ex-Roman soldiers, retired Roman soldiers. That's not very conducive to a good religion. They don't put up with that kind of thing very well. The Jews have migrated away from those cities and into the cities where they have more of a Greek or a Hellenized influence. And that's why you read what you read, where these women are going down by the riverside. It's very different. So let's pick up the reading here in Acts chapter 16 and verse 16. And we'll go down to verse 24. And it came to pass as we, including Luke, were going to the place of prayer that a certain maid having a spirit of divination met us, who brought her masters much gain by soothsaying. The same following after Paul and us cried out, saying, these men are servants of the Most High God, who proclaim unto you the way of salvation. And this she did many days, but Paul, being sore troubled, turned and said to the Spirit, I charge thee in the name of Jesus Christ to come out of her. And it came out that very hour. But when her masters saw that the hope of their gain was gone, they laid hold on Paul and Silas and dragged them into the marketplace before the rulers. And when they had brought them unto the magistrates, they said, these men, being Jews, do exceedingly trouble our city. That's two charges, Jews and trouble our city, and set forth customs which it is not lawful for us to receive or to observe, being Romans. And the multitude rose up together against them, and the magistrates rent their garments off them and commanded to beat them with rods. And when they had laid many stripes upon them, they cast them into prison, charging the jailer to keep them safely, who, having received such a charge, cast them into the inner prison and made their feet fast in the stocks. Luke is with them now, and they're going down to the riverside, and this woman, this maid, she is a slave, all right? The word is that she is a slave. This is human trafficking in persons, and this is what you'll find throughout the world all the way up until today when you can make money off somebody else's body. This is trafficking in persons. She is not her own. She is owned by these individuals that are only interested in the gain that they can get from her, and she's not the only one in the city doing that. It's profuse with these kind of things. She has the spirit in her, if you were to read the Greek, of something called Python. Pythoness is this spirit which was known for instance, the oracles of Delphi. That was supposed to be the spirit of Python that was located in the mountain behind the temple at Delphi. And these women would have what they call a ventriloquist thing, where they would speak, and yet it would be very guttural and coming from their chest as if it was somebody else's voice. So when we say spirit of divination, the word is actually ventriloquism. And that's what she's doing. She's walking around. People don't recognize her voice, but they know that she has this spirit. But that spirit, being from the spirit world, knowledgeable, very interesting, I guess. We could probably talk about this for a whole quarter and try to figure out why it is that they were able to tell the future, or were they able to? But we do know something, just like the demons in Acts chapter 19, or the demons that Jesus ran into up there in the Gadarenes. They know the God of the Most High. They know Jesus Christ. They know who these people are in Acts chapter 19. Paul we know, Jesus we know, but you we don't know. These spirits are real. And this woman has a real spirit. You can read commentators that say, no, he just kind of broke her of her ventriloquist act. That's not what the text says. The text says that Paul commanded a spirit in the name of Jesus Christ to come out of her. That's the way we ought to stick with it, right there in the text. It's not an act. There's something there that she was possessed at this time, but the Jesus Christ, his power being greater than that of the demonic world. And so he frees her from that, therefore freeing her from slavery. And it would be nice to think that after giving this life, that she is now a follower, following the apostles around and becomes a convert. We don't know that, but I suppose there's less dramatic things that have made people turn to the gospel after being in slavery. We'll find the Philippian jailer is going to have an incident in his life, and it's going to shake him down to his very core. And somebody that's not interested in religion, he suddenly becomes very interested. And so that's the background there with that situation. And then Paul, of course, calling him out. But notice now that their gain is gone, and Luke, he kind of, You know, Luke, is these writers are terrific. Luke uses a word. He doesn't have to use it, but he says, when Paul said, you know, be gone, come out of her, he uses a Greek word that says, you know, that this spirit departs. Then he makes sure he uses the same word when he said, when they saw that the hope of their gain was gone. The spirit is gone, it departed, and now the hope of their gain is departed, it's gone. It's the same word used. And then that's when they bring these charges. Remember from our from a lesson several weeks ago that Philippi is a colony. So when Luke uses these words for magistrates, he is talking about the official title of individuals that rule a city that's a colony. That's important because Luke's going to shift completely when he gets to the next city, and people are going to accuse him of being absolutely addled and not knowing his history when he starts using a different word in the next city. In fact, we don't have anything that resembles the word that he uses in the next city for the people, which is a title. Your Bible says the people, it's not. It's a title for an assembly in what they call a free assembly or a free city. That's Thessalonica. And then he uses, when they say rulers of the people, he uses another title, politarchs. And they say that's not, there's no such thing. That's not even in the writers. Homer didn't write it that way. All these Greek writers didn't have it that way. And so for years they said, Luke is just going off. He's just making stuff up. And then the excavations in the 1800s, lo and behold, we actually find the engravings now of that city in the first century, in first century B.C., and when it was given free city status in Thessalonica, that were the rulers were called the politarchs. It's a very special title for that. So whoever's writing this knows their history. Whoever's writing this has been able to just stand up against all the onslaught of the Germans that have, you know, the skeptics and the critics of the 18th century that had accused him of so many things. And so when he uses these words and says magistrates, he's using a word for the leadership of a colony, because that's what Philippi was. It was not a free city, it was a colony. Which it merely means that what happens is they set their city up. You're a colony, you're going to set your city up with the government of Rome. Your city's government is going to look a whole lot like your federal government, you know, just about like the United States. You have a state government that kind of resembles and parallels the federal government. Well, that's exactly what's going on here. And so that first individual emperor at the national level would have been then these magistrates at the local level. And it would have normally have been like some kind of military dictator, or they called him a marshal. After some years, you didn't have to be a military member to be the marshal, but they kept the military title. And that's what he's calling them, these the marshals of the city. And he gives them those three things and accuses them of, the number one being the Jews. And that's important because of what we talked about, because they know they don't want to lose any particular status. But they also know when we say Jews, it's going to fire people up, because the government of Rome is not happy with them right now. You know, this was Christianity and the Jewish religion. Was it a religio licita or was it a religio illicita? It was licita. It was legal. It was a legal religion. Well, then what's happening? The same thing that's happening in America. You got a legal religion, but now suspicion is cast on it, because did the Romans care or the Greeks care that you would come along and preach another God? Not at all. That's what they were all about. They wanted to know about all of that. They were polytheists. They got no problem with you preaching another God. What was their problem when you said you had the only God? Wow, does that sound familiar? Does that sound familiar? In the Common Core curriculum in the public schools right now, multiculturalism that is taught has everything to do with saying that absolutism is this archaic, you know, hate-filled kind of attitude. You can't say the only religion, the only God, the only way, the only Messiah. Multiculturalism, that kind of sounds like something, you know, like the Affordable Act or something, when it becomes very unaffordable, you know, but that's what it sounds like. Multiculturalism, like we're all on equal footing. There's no equal footing about it. That would mean all religions are equal. They're not equal. Therefore, the populations are not equal. Some of the populations, parallel the biblical model of God more than other populations. And you can see that. And as America has chosen its road and gone down this road to divorce themselves from God, you see all of these things proliferate that we didn't have to used to put up with. But now it's everywhere, and that's exactly what's happening. It is a legal religion. Well, if it's a legal religion, why is a man in Phoenix that just got caught over here having a Bible study in his own home? That was against the zoning laws of where he lived. You see, there's enough suspicion now to be put onto a religion, and that's what they're doing. Well, we know it's a religio licita, but we're going to use the suspicion tossed onto this to go after it. And that's why, hey, these are Jews. They're troubling the city. So they're making these political accusations. And then they say that they're teaching these customs, which is not lawful for us to receive. And when we're observed being Jews or Romans. And so that's kind of important. And so they go down, and the magistrates there take these individuals. And we said that Paul and Silas were Roman citizens. Not helping them right now, is it? No, they take rods to them. Now, Paul later says in 1 Corinthians 11, he's beaten three times with rods. That's besides the five times that the Jews take him and go 40 stripes minus one. They're still 40 stripes now. It's just rods until they're finished and tired with you. And I don't know if Paul is yelling out or trying to talk or he goes unconscious early or he just humbles himself and takes it at this point, realizing that this mobocracy that's going on, which is what a democracy devolves to, which is why our founders said, no, we don't want a democracy, we want a republic. It's very different. You stir up the mob, and here he is getting beaten with these rods. So he and Silas go down for the count, and they get beaten, and it's not just welts. It's not, you know, they're not just bruised, and they don't have red marks. Folks, their clothes are stripped off of them, and later on, the jailer is going to wash their stripes. So he's not rubbing redness. He's washing their stripes where the skin has been broken, and probably with Paul. It's easy to see that scars break open easier than good, healthy flesh. And the jailer probably finds out real quick, this guy's been through this many other times. And so that's what they take, and they take him and they put him in prison. When they say they put him in stocks, I don't want you to think of these two individuals on your felt board sitting in this with a little bird sitting in the window. They got some chains around their ankles or something. That's not the stocks that they had. They ended up in a situation that was very different. You can see here, this is what the prison looked like. This is part of it. But what you don't see is how wide that this building actually comes out, and it has three big rooms in it. And that when it says they threw him in the inner prison, this jailer himself takes him into the inner. There are no windows back there. By the time you get back there, you can only see by a torch. That torch isn't going to stay there. It's going to leave with the jailer. When he locks him in the stocks, he actually puts him in these wooden things that they separate their ankles to a point where your hips now kind of feel like maybe they're going to be dislocated. And then they lock their ankles in there so that you really have a hard time sitting up. If you're like me, you probably couldn't sit up at all. So they would lie on their backs, or they would fight after they were so uncomfortable, they would fight to turn themselves over and lay on their stomachs. Of course, if you've just been rotted on the back, maybe you choose the stomach position first. But your legs are separated to a point where, you know, you feel that inflamed, you know, joint going on. So it's not comfortable. It's not just to keep you there. You're not going anywhere. They know that. The stocks aren't to keep you there. They're not going anywhere. They're out in the inner prison. This is a form of torture when they put them in the stocks to separate their limbs like that. And that's where they are. And, of course, Paul and Silas begin to sing. They're singing prayers. Well, your text says they're praying and singing. That's not quite right. They're singing their prayers. You could probably find those, and you could talk to Paul later. He's going to tell you probably right in your Bible what those were, because he's probably for sure singing those psalms and the prayers that the Jewish heritage had. That's what they're doing there. And so then, of course, they have this earthquake. So let's start at verse 25. But about midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns unto God, and the prisoners were listening to them. And suddenly there was a great earthquake, so that the foundations of the prison house were shaken. Immediately all the doors were opened, and everyone's bands were loosed. And the jailer, being roused out of sleep and seeing the prison doors open, drew his sword and was about to kill himself, supposing that the prisoners had escaped. But Paul cried out with a loud voice, saying, "Do thyself no harm, for we are all here." And he called for lights and sprang in, and trembling for fear, fell down before Paul and Silas, and brought them out and said, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" And they said, "Believe on the Lord Jesus, and thou shalt be saved, thou and thy house." And they spake the word of the Lord unto him with all that were in the house. And he took them the same hour of the night and washed their stripes and was baptized in all his immediately. And he brought them up into the house and set food before them and rejoiced greatly with all his house, having believed in God. Let's stop right there and just understand that this Philippian jailer, a man of, you know, there are certain things in your life when we talk about how God reaches people, opens their hearts. There's no doubt in my mind there are certain circumstances that happen in your life that make people begin to wonder and ask the question. And he begins to search very quickly, obviously, a man that probably just no religious background other than the paganism that he's used to. But now he's interested, because when you're to that point where you think you're going to end your own life, but you don't because these people are so different, it all begins to soak in. But he asks the question, what must I do to be saved? Folks, you've got to understand that you are lost before you can be saved. But that doesn't make good religion today. We don't preach that people outside the church are lost. That just doesn't make good copy. I want to get you into the church so that somehow you just wake up as a member of the church, and we just kind of slowly over the years, you can just learn more and more about it instead of going out and seeking the lost and having these frank conversations so that then they will understand and maybe ask the question, what must I do to be saved? If your answer to that is different than what you read about, you need to rethink. Because I'm telling you right now that most of the time somebody's going to say there's nothing for you to do. But that's not what Paul says. He does tell them to believe in the Lord Jesus. He's going to be saved in all of his house. Do you realize that the stalwart passage on faith only is this passage right here? And what it says is his house is going to be saved because of the jailer's faith. Or no, is there an assumption there? When he says, no, you and your house, he's talking about people of age and their belief and faith as well. In the stalwart passage on belief only that people will throw at you, there's an assumption there that's not even written. What are some of the other assumptions? He goes and he speaks the word of the Lord to him. Why would he have to do that? He's already given him the plan of salvation. Just believe on the Lord and you'll be saved. This is a man that doesn't even know who Jesus is, other than what he's heard about the singing maybe. You take everybody from where they are. The question is asked three times in the book of Acts. In Acts chapter 2, what shall we do? Men and brethren, what shall we do? Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for remission of your sins. Why weren't they told? How in the world can 3,000 people be saved without believing? They were not even told to believe. That's because they already believed. They had already received the word. It pricked them in their heart. They asked, what shall we do? Same question, different answer. We don't have a writer that's addled. We don't have a plan of salvation that's changing. It depends upon where that individual is spiritually. In Acts chapter 22, Paul falls down. He hears the voice. He knows he's been wrong. He's probably shuddering before the God of all creation. What shall I do? And that God doesn't tell him either one of these things. He says, Paul, get up. Go into the city. It will be told to you what you're appointed to do. Acts 22 and 10. Well, when he gets there, I suppose he's going to hear some of this, right? No, when Ananias finally comes up to him and tells him what he's going to do, he says, arise and be baptized and wash away your sins. Now, Paul's even better off than those in the Pentecost. He doesn't have to believe and he doesn't have to repent. He just has to wash his sins away. Or was it because Paul already believed, was already penitent for 3 days, 3 nights in prayer, trying a sinner's prayer that wasn't going to work. So now he was told to have to wash his sins away. Get up. I've got things for you to do. And it begins with what? Wash your sins away. And it's calling on his name. And then this individual asks the question, what do I have to do? What must I do to be saved? Many people say, well, there's just nothing for you to do. That's the great thing about this. You just don't have to do anything. But that's not what we're told. We know that God's not a respecter of persons, and all those who fear him and obey him are those that will be saved. When Jesus is talking to the people in his own ministry, work not for the food that perisheth. Oh, okay, good. I don't want to work. I don't want to have to do anything. No, but work for the food which abideth unto eternal life, which the Son of Man shall give unto you. For him, God the Father hath sealed. Oh, okay, okay. Well, what is the works, Jesus, that you'd have us to do? What is the work of God? Well, we could say there's no work for you to do. There's nothing for you to do. That's what we read. That's what we hear. Well, read the Bible. Jesus said, no, this is the work of God, that you believe on him whom he hath sent. That's a work of God. We're never, ever told in the Scripture there's nothing for you to do. And when you ask your friend, you say, what does it mean to obey the gospel? You know what? They're going to soon around, come around. They're going to work it out in their mind. You say, well, what does it mean, obey the gospel? What does it mean, obey the gospel? That's what it says. What does it mean to you in your church? Well, that means believe. Okay, well, now we're getting somewhere, because we believe that belief, saving belief and obedience, are hand in hand too, don't we? You bet it is. They're not the same word, but we know that saving faith is obedience, and obedience is saving faith, and they go together. Now you got your friend where you want him. You're right. You got two words that are being used interchangeably, but they don't mean the same thing. They lead to the same thing. Saving faith. Let me just show you a couple of slides. I don't know if you've seen this or not, but you know, this deal about immersion is it's not new. It's nothing that, you know, just kind of came along, and there's a few instances of this. You know, Noah was said to have saved 8 souls through water. And in a like figure, baptism does now save you. Don't let that bother you, though. You got Moses and Israel going through the Red Sea. We're told in 1 Corinthians, they're baptized unto Moses in the cloud and in the sea. They're baptized into his leadership. That was them coming out of bondage into freedom as a nation to be baptized in the Red Sea. It was a play on words. Why do you think it's a play on words? Because you're going to read a lot about immersion later. And then you got Naaman. He's cleansed from his leprosy there in the Jordan River. The blind man is healing himself in the pool of Siloam. If he doesn't go to the pool, he doesn't get healed. There's the repentant Jews and John the Baptist, or John the Immerser, at the Jordan River. Repentant Jews, and said that baptism was not only under repentance, but what? Under remission of sins. John's leading the way in transition. So Jesus walks up to him and wants to get immersed himself to fulfill all righteousness. There's the lost man in baptism to enter the kingdom. That's what he told Nicodemus. Unless you're born again of the water and the Spirit, you cannot enter the kingdom. And then, of course, the lost man, the disciple of Christ, you need to make disciples. How are you going to do that? You're going to baptize them. Seems to get to be pretty important. Mark 16 and 16, he that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. He that believeth not shall be condemned. They say, well, why doesn't it say not baptized? Well, that's just like saying he that believeth and obeys is saved. He that disbelieveth is condemned. Well, would you have to say that doesn't believe and is disobedient? How silly is this logic, folks? Well, he that disbelieves and is disobedient. That's what we want to read. Really? It's like the old Methodist preacher, one of the Restoration preachers walked up to him and said, I'm going to drag you down into the water and baptize you. He's like, oh, no, you're not. He says, oh, yeah, yeah. And then finally the Methodist preacher goes, it's not going to do you any good. So the Methodist preacher says, it's not going to do you any good. I don't want to go, even if you physically tossed me in the river. The Restoration preacher says, thank you, brother. That's exactly what I've been trying to tell you. You can't baptize a baby or an infant or drag somebody down in there. They have to have saving faith to go and be obedient to God. He said, that's our lesson, not yours. Lost penitent believer, remission of sins in Acts 2:38. Acts chapter 8 with the Ethiopian eunuch. And then, of course, Cornelius in Acts chapter 10. And, of course, you can go on and on and on. And there's the Philippian jailer. I threw one more in there just because you know this is very, very plain and straightforward. For in one spirit were we all baptized into one body. That's how you get in. That's it. This is the immersion. You're not in the body if you weren't baptized in it. You'd go against 1 Corinthians 12 and 13. In Acts chapter 16, 35 through 40, let's go ahead and read that. And when it was day, the magistrates and the sergeant saying, let these men go. And the jailer reported the words to Paul, saying, the magistrates have sent to let you go. Now therefore come forth and go in peace. But Paul said unto them, they have beaten us publicly, uncondemned men in their rooms. You know what? Hold on right here. Let me just back up on the Philippian jailer. Let me say something. You know that if you really wanted to be tedious about it, did the Philippian jailer ever believe in Jesus? Was it ever told to us that he did? Said that he believed in God. What did Paul tell him he had to do to be saved? Yeah, believe in Jesus, the Lord Jesus. But then it says he believed in God. Where did Jesus Christ get tied in with God? Well, apparently with the words that he spoke to them. You have to assume that the message tied those two individuals together, those two personalities in the Godhead. He tells them to believe in Jesus. He preaches God somewhere. And then it said he believed in God. But we know that he's supposed to believe in Jesus. It must stand for something else. And somewhere in there, he was talking about baptism just like he did in Acts chapter 8. Otherwise, Philippian jailer is going to stand there and wonder what in the world. Even in one night, one lesson. You know, it's great to have four. It's great to have a whole period of lessons. It's great to study with somebody for years. We all know people that that's what it takes. But a lot of times, you ought to be able to teach the gospel in one sitting. You're lost unless you're in Christ. This is how you get in Christ and in His kingdom. And these are the things to do that. And yes, Christ is this relation to God. And now this is your relation through Christ to God. Everybody ought to have the one-shot Bible study. That may be all you get. It was all that took for the Philippian jailer. Now, when Paul, I'm going to summarize this because of our time. When Paul says, come and get us, I don't think it's his pride and indignation. I think that Paul is using the advantages of citizenship in Rome. His Roman citizenship for religious freedom. Because he's about to leave these people. And he doesn't want to slink out the back alley. And he doesn't want to leave these people that are now going to be looked at as somehow they are just, this degrading or the degraded part of society. Because they had gone off into this cult and that it's not on the up and up and that the leaders were just dragged out of town and then we haven't seen or heard from them since. That's what Paul and Silas would have left the church with. But instead they think, no, you come out and you get us. Because they're not going to be there, but the church, they're leaving behind. If you read the Philippian letter, you're going to find out that the Philippians came out of idolatry. You're going to find out that they had a great love in their heart over this short period of time. When they're converted, they're going to be the only church that supports Paul and the missionaries. The only one. He says, you alone were given to us. And they're going to love Christ for years. And he wasn't there very long. They are truly converted. And when he leaves, that's what we have to remember. He's not just converting souls. Folks, he's starting the church, the local church in that area. And it's that church that lives on for years. You can find a record of the Philippian church. When he left a church. He didn't leave just a couple of individuals that are scouring around the back alleys of town. He left the church. And then we find out that he probably ends up leaving individuals there to work with that church. And then he goes on and moves on. Luke is left there to take that church. And I think Luke must have been an incredible evangelist himself. Never speaking the word himself, But everywhere that Luke was, those churches were strong, just like Ephesus and other things. Like I said, hopefully one of these days we'll be able to just pick this back up, maybe in another study. So we're kind of halfway through the second missionary tour right here. Certainly appreciate your time, your attendance, and concern for the beginnings of Christ's kingdom on earth. Thank you.